Our first reading today is from Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second reading this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 6, verses 1 to 16. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to him, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked round at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, who he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called a zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Penny and Peter, for reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open at the Luke reading, because we'll be looking at that together. And Pathfinders, you are in with us today. You should have a little sheet with some pointers and questions and things like that. If you are a Pathfinder and you haven't got one of those, then do stick your hand up and one of the welcome team will bring one. Great. Well, let's pray before we look at this passage together. Loving Father, we ask that you would show us the beauty of Christ this morning. Help us to see his graciousness, his love, his gentleness, his kindness, his goodness. And Lord, please give us an affection for him. And please show us what it is in our lives which competes for that affection. Help us to see it for what it is. And we pray that we would deal with that and love Jesus all the more. Amen. Amen. Well, it's half term. And we've just got through a busy half term. And if you're anything like us, you will have had a busy, busy week in the run-up to half-term. So here we go. There's been school, there have been hockey matches and practices, there have been school productions, there have been medical appointments, there's been visiting a relative in hospital, there have been trips with the car to the garage, there have been prayer meetings at church, there's been collecting people from the station, there have been phone calls, there have been hours of work, there have been things which happened unexpectedly. Life is full on. And I imagine that you could probably reel off a similar list for your lives. Because in the midst of all of this, there's a question for all of us. What is true rest? What is true rest? Is it being in your pajamas at midday? Is it watching a film on Netflix? Is it time at the spa? Or on the golf course, or on holiday, or reading a book, or listening to music? Is it all about having time off work? Or is it freedom from all life's troubles? Or is it some of these things and much, much more? What is true rest? It's a big question because many of us live restless lives and we crave true rest. I'm reading a book on rest for the second time because I know how bad I am at it. And the author, who is also a church pastor, opens the book by saying, "When I told my wife that I started writing a book on rest, she laughed at me. And it wasn't a chuckle, but a hearty belly laugh, the laugh of someone who has just heard something hilarious and who can't quite contain how ironic and unlikely what they've just heard is." What about you and rest? How are you doing? I hazard a guess that all of us struggle with it, even, and some might even say particularly, when we're retired. The same author writes, "Western culture fetishizes the frenzied, rushed life. Parents rush their kids to practice to ensure the best shot for Timmy. Workers rush to their jobs to climb the ladder. Mums and dads rush through the bedtime routine to get that well-earned break. And if you're a Christian, well, then, of course, that just piles on another layer of things to do. Hurried and frayed, we're not exactly the picture of heaven." Can you relate to that? Well, we're continuing our series in Luke's Gospel, and today's passage, the second passage we had read, helps us, or the first one helps us with it too, helps us hugely with this whole issue of what true rest is and where it can be found. And it starts with people who, perhaps like us, haven't understood. So let's have a look at verse 1 of chapter 6. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. So picture the scene. Jesus and his disciples are walking through these cornfields. They're evidently hungry, so they eat, they pick some of the grain, they rub it together, and they eat it. And the Pharisees, who were religious leaders, say what they were doing was unlawful. It was illegal, if you want to put it like that. Now, eating grain from someone else's field wasn't the issue. That wasn't illegal, unlawful. In fact, the Old Testament law explicitly permitted it. The issue was, should Jesus and his disciples have been doing that on the day, that day of the week, the Sabbath? And so the Pharisees asked Jesus this question: why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Well, now, in order to get to understand their question, and like any good lawyer, we need to get to the law that they're referring to. We need to go back to the Old Testament. We need to go to the fourth commandment, which the Pharisees thought Jesus was breaking. We're going to have that up on the screen now. Now, notice here in this commandment, this is the fourth commandment. Notice here two commands. First of all, the first line, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Then I want us to notice another command, just a bit further down. On that day, on the Sabbath, you shall not do any work. So there are two questions. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath day holy? And what is work which is forbidden? Well, the Pharisees had come up with their answer. And in order to keep this command, they had created a set of about 39 regulations which prohibited all sorts of things, and particularly the activity, and including the activity that Jesus and his disciples have been up to with the crops. So this list of 39 regulations included a prohibition on reaping, threshing, and winnowing a crop and preparing food. And if you kept their regulations, they thought you'd be keeping the fourth commandment. Well, were the Pharisees right? Jesus gives us the answer. But before we look at what he says, I want us to look again at the fourth commandment, because the bit we didn't look at gave the reasons for the commandment. So the next slide will have that. And at the bottom, four lines, there's a bit in red. And you'll notice from this, I'll read it in a moment, but you'll notice from this is very, very similar to the reading we had from Genesis. We had that reading from the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. So here's the reason for the fourth commandment. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It's very interesting, as we were reading that, having that reading from Genesis. I don't know whether you noticed that Genesis chapter 1 goes through days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And I think many of us think that day 6 with the creation of mankind is the culmination. But actually the culmination is on the seventh day. So let's look at three things which I think will help us greatly as we look at this passage in Luke. Three things from the fourth commandment. You see, the last part of the command takes us back to that passage in Genesis. And the first thing I want us to notice is that God created the world in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. He ceased his work of creating. In other words, the Sabbath was meant as a blessing. He ceased his work of creating. So stopping work on the seventh day was to imitate God. Second thing I want us to notice is that God blessed the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was meant as a blessing for mankind. And the third thing is that God made the Sabbath day holy. And the word used for holy here is associated with worship. So God set apart the Sabbath for the purposes of worship. And the point of the commandment about the Sabbath in the Old Testament was that people were to stop work for one day a week, to be reminded that they depended not on their work, but on the one who created them. They were to stop work, to worship God and to receive his blessing. Well, let's come back to our passage. Which of those three do you think the Pharisees were particularly focused on? It feels a bit like, doesn't it? They were solely concerned about the command not to work. What about us? Which of those three are in your mind when you think about your need for rest? I wonder, do we just associate rest with the idea of just stopping work? Or do we think of rest as stopping work to worship God and receive his blessing? That's not to say we don't worship God as we work, but rest, as the importance of resting to stop work, to worship God and receive his blessing. Could it be that you and I have too small an idea of what rest is? Well, let's hear how Jesus responds to the Pharisees, and hopefully we'll see how all this Old Testament background fits with our passage in Luke. And my first heading is, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, is Lord of the Sabbath. He decides what true rest is. Now, the Pharisees have challenged Jesus. You've seen that in verse 2. They've said to him, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus' answer comes in two parts. First, he takes them to God's word. And he asks them whether they've read it. He says, he asks them whether they've read what King David did when he and his companions were hungry. And what they did was to go into the house of God and to eat consecrated bread, which it was only lawful for priests to eat. And when they ate the bread, God didn't say that they'd done anything wrong. He didn't reprove them. And so Jesus' point is that you can see from God's word that God's law was not designed to harm or to destroy human life. The second part of Jesus' answer is jaw-dropping. He says in verse 5, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the Son of Man was a title Jesus used to refer to himself. And Jesus is saying that he is the one who has authority over the Sabbath. And that's nothing short of being a claim to be God, is it? God made the Sabbath. We saw that in Genesis, the Genesis reading. And Jesus says he is in authority over the Sabbath. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, he gives them two, there are two points, remember, two parts to his answer. He says, if you look at your Bible, you'll see that what I did was fine. But actually, you need to listen to me because I decide what true rest is. And so that begs a question. Who defines what rest is for each one of us? I was reading an article this week about a book on rest. The journalist spent a week trying out what the author had said we need to do to experience proper rest. And at the end of the article, she asks, do I feel more rested? Oh, here's the climax of the article. Suspense. What was the answer? Well, it was a real letdown. It was a real disappointing, well, a bit. It was hardly a ringing endorsement of the book, and it didn't make me think that I should go out and buy the book. But no, it's unrealistic to think that trying a week of a few techniques will change everything. I get that. And I'm also not saying that the secular world has nothing to teach us. But the point is this. If we want to know what true rest is, we need to come to Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. And the problem is that many of us struggle to let Jesus define rest for us. I think there are a number of reasons for that. First, the world we live in has bought into the belief that to be busy is to be better. We often greet each other by saying, hi, how are you? And the answer we frequently hear, and I'm guilty of this, the answer we frequently give is, well, I'm busy. I'm very busy. Life's very busy at the moment. And busy being busy is now a virtue. If I'm busy, well, I'm important. That makes me valuable. It's what gives me meaning. And we know that we need rest, but, well, the more rest we have, the less busy we look, and therefore the less important, and therefore the less value we have. So perhaps some of us, and I know I struggle with this, I'm not excluding myself from this, so perhaps some of us struggle to let Jesus define rest for us because we will have to stop being busy, and that busyness seems to give us purpose and make us important. Secondly, some of us may struggle to let Jesus define rest for us because we feel that God has given us too much to do. This is the trap which religious activists, like me again, fall into. This is using God to hide from God. I'm so busy as a Christian that I can't let Jesus define rest for me. It's ridiculous when you put it like that, isn't it? It may be that some of us need to give up some of the optional Christian things we do so that we can listen to Jesus and let him define for us what true rest is. Thirdly, we may struggle to let Jesus define rest for us because we're committed to our idea of what we think rest or heaven is. Maybe we think that true rest or heaven is comfort, surrounding ourselves with comforts, a comfortable life. And that's what we devote our lives to achieving. Or maybe it's amazing holidays. Or maybe it's an incredible retirement. And we devote our lives to achieving that. Or maybe it's giving our children a sort of heaven. See, it's so easy, isn't it, to be wedded to these man-made ideas about work and rest and to refuse to listen to what Jesus says. Friends, if we want true rest, we need to listen to Jesus. We need to come to Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, and let him define it. But as Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus doesn't just define what true rest is. He makes it clear that he is the one who can give it to us. And that brings me to my second heading, which is Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Only he can give us true rest. And so we come on to another episode on verse 6. On another Sabbath, Jesus is in the synagogue and teaching. I don't know whether that rings any bells to you. For you, if you remember back to chapter 4, when Jesus starts his ministry, what are we told? He was in the synagogue and teaching. I'm not going to go into it in detail. I got very excited about it all this week. But actually, go back to chapter 4, Jesus starts his ministry by talking about Sabbath and using language of Sabbath. But that's a bit of a digression. Jesus is in the synagogue on another Sabbath and teaching, and there's a man whose right hand is shriveled. You can imagine it, just a hand that is shriveled in such a way he can't use it. It's good for nothing. When I was preparing this passage, I was looking at hand prosthetics on Google. Unfortunately, it doesn't come up very well on the screen. It just looks like a big black glove. And you miss all the intricacies of this amazing prosthetic that someone has made with this thing that would give somebody some ability to do the things that the lack of a hand wouldn't enable them to do. To have a hand which doesn't function, particularly if it's your dominant hand, I mean, any hand would be very hard, but if your dominant hand, the hand you write with, I mean, that's a terrible thing. And of course, they didn't have these amazing prosthetics that we have now. But what comes next in the next verse is absolutely staggering. And it shows just how much opposition to Jesus has grown. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are there in the synagogue. And Jesus is there with this man with this shriveled hand. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And they're hoping that he will heal on the Sabbath and that they can get him for that. That's utterly perverse, isn't it? How could you conceivably consider healing someone with such a terrible disability as anything other than good. But such is the depth of their opposition to Jesus, and so skewed is their understanding of who God is and what they think the law says or is there for, they think the healing of this man on the Sabbath is bad and is a reason to accuse Jesus. But Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he gets this man to stand up, and he confronts the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Have a look at verse 9. Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" See, Jesus sets up two sets of contrasting things that come up. Yeah, doing good versus doing evil, and saving life versus destroying life. Which are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law doing? Well, they're in the right-hand column, aren't they? They're sitting there on the Sabbath doing evil as they try to work out how to destroy Jesus. Which of these is Jesus doing? Well, he shows us. He says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." I mean, this man's hand is shriveled and it's useless, and he does so. Jesus just uses words. He doesn't even actually do anything physically. He just uses words, and this man stretches out his hand. And we're told that his hand is completely restored. It's a striking word, isn't it? This man's hand is restored. He experiences restoration. Jesus hasn't given him a prosthetic like that clever hand we saw on a previous slide. He has restored it. He's given back the function his hand was always meant to have. He's renewed it. So which of these things is Jesus doing? Well, he's firmly in the left-hand column, isn't he? He's doing good, and he's saving life. And he shows us with this miracle that only he can give us true rest. He is the one who can give us restoration. Let's think a little bit more about what's going on here. You see, there are two things which stop us from enjoying true rest: our sin and its consequences. And Jesus came to deal with both. He came to deal with our sin and to deal with its consequences. Now, sin is our refusal to worship God. And it's no surprise that sin prevents us from having true rest. We saw earlier that true rest involves worship of God. But this poor man with a withered hand was suffering the consequences of sin. Now, let me qualify very carefully what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. First, what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that this man's hand was shriveled because of some particular sin that he was guilty of. We're not told that in the Bible. And in fact, Jesus warns us not to assume that because someone is suffering, they must have sinned. We're not to draw a straight line between sin and suffering here. But the man's withered hand was the result of humanity's sin. Adam and Eve's rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden, which comes chapter 3 of Genesis, it affected all of creation. Sickness, death, and suffering have been in the world ever since. Suffering is the result of mankind's rebellion against God. And if the human race had not rebelled against God, well, there would be no sickness, death, and suffering. So this man's shriveled hand was a consequence of mankind's sin. And when Jesus healed this man's shriveled hand, he shows us that not only has he come to deal with our sin, but has come to deal with its consequences. He's come to deal with the two things which prevent us from enjoying true rest. And this healing of the man's shriveled hand points us forward to Jesus' death on the cross for our sin and his rising to new life at his resurrection. That is supremely where he dealt with our sin and its consequences. And that is supremely where he made true rest possible for those who trust in him. Christians look forward to that true Sabbath rest in the future. If you're a Christian here today, because of Jesus, you can look forward to eternal rest. It's a wonderful prospect. Because of Jesus, we will enjoy an eternity of freedom from our sin and freedom from the consequences of our sin. And because of Jesus, we will be made new and we will enjoy worshipping our glorious God and receiving his blessing. That is a wonderful thing. But what about us here now in Maidenhead in February 2025 at the beginning of half term? Well, we are able to enjoy true rest, not fully as we will do one day, but in part. If we're trusting in Jesus, our sins have been forgiven. And God has started that process of restoring us and making us new. But I imagine many of us will be thinking, well, how can I enjoy more of that rest today? I crave that. Don't you? Well, on one level, of course, the answer is to have a time when we stop work and receive God's blessing as we worship him. But I think the essential message of this passage is that we need to come to Jesus. This whole episode is about grace. It's about grace. True Sabbath rest is something we receive by grace rather than achieving through keeping laws or regulations. Jesus longs to do good to us. He longs to do good to you and me. He longs to save our lives and to restore our souls. We need to come to him to receive what he longs to give us. So as we think about application, I want to encourage all of us to keep coming to gentle, kind, loving, and gracious Jesus. It may be we need to ask some searching questions about what it is that prevents us from coming to him. Maybe we have deep desires for approval or status or power or comfort or other such things which drive lifestyles which keep us from coming to gracious Jesus. Maybe we need to face up to that and to make some changes. But the message of this passage is that only gracious Jesus can give us true rest. That is a wonderful thing. This isn't about striving to keep regulations, striving to keep laws. It's about receiving from a gracious Lord. And it's absolutely beautiful that the passage which comes immediately after these two episodes concerns Jesus' appointment of 12 apostles and his founding of a new people of God. You see, the church is and should be a community of God's people founded on grace, founded on Jesus and his grace. But notice what Jesus does before he chooses the 12. He takes time to commune with his Father. Remember, Sabbath rest involves us worshipping God. It involves us communing with him. It involves us enjoying our relationship with him. See, Jesus is about to make a monumental decision. He's dealing with massive things in his life. He's about to choose the 12 apostles. But before making that choice, he takes time out to commune with his Father, to enjoy his relationship with his Father, to spend time in prayer. And he didn't do it because rules or regulations required it, but because he knew the love and grace of his Heavenly Father. May we do likewise. I'm going to give us just a moment to think. What is it that you're going to take away from these precious words we've just had from Luke and in Genesis? And then I'll pray. Lord, we praise you that you are a gracious God. We thank you that you deal with sin and the consequences of sin, and that you give us true rest. Help us to identify those things which keep us from coming to you, and help us to deal with them. And may we devote time in our lives to spend time with you, in communing with you, enjoying our relationship with you, worshipping you for your name's sake. Amen.